May seem like a strange question starting out, but I wonder, I have a house full of daughters. Did you watch the royal wedding a couple months ago? Some say yes, some say no. Prince Harry and Meghan Merkel, did you even know the names? Maybe you're just, I don't even know who got married. That's fine. What was interesting to me was that an estimated 2 billion people on the planet watched the wedding. That's amazing. That's nearly a third of the people alive concerned with what's happening with a particular family in England. And so it made me ask the question, what is it that draws our attention to that particular event? Because there's other things like that that happen, but doesn't get nearly that kind of attention. Some would say it's the pageantry of all of the beauty of what people are wearing, want to see what Meghan was going to be wearing. I know in my family, they were very intrigued with watching all the hats to find out all the different creative ways that could be put together for a hat. Some people, honestly, I'm sure they were watching just for the celebrity watch, starstruck and wanting to see who all would show up. But to me, I think it really goes beyond that. I think there's something more foundational in a lot of us is kings and queens represent power. There's something that draws our attention to that. And, you know, kings and queens, when we think about power, they represent the power to defend, the power to bring about justice in their kingdom, to make things right. They're clearly the leaders. They represent the unity of the kingdom, hopefully. Kings and queens should represent the highest ideals of a kingdom. And that was certainly supposed to be true among the kings in 1 Kings and 2 Kings in the nation of Israel. The king was the standard bearer. He was the leader. He was to be looked to as the example for the entire nation. And we may ask the question right up front, what is the point of kings? And you'll hear me often just say kings rather than 1 Kings or 2 Kings. Originally, they were one book and they were artificially separated. So we're thinking about the book or books of the kings. What can we distill out that will help us understand the entire book? And so if you're in 1 Kings, look over to chapter 9. I think this is a good place for us to launch from. 1 Kings 9. That's page 423 in your pew Bible, if that's helpful. 1 Kings 9, looking in verse 4, this is the Lord responding to Solomon. Solomon has dedicated the temple and has prayed this pretty magnificent prayer, which we'll see in a couple weeks. And now the Lord's answering him. Verse 4, as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. This is how we can distill out the Lord's hopes for his people. Walk with me faithfully. Keep your eyes on me. Be distinct. Don't be like the other nations around you. And certainly don't go after their gods. Continue to be faithful to me. And the king at the top must be the standard bearer, must be the one who sets the pace. So let me give you my outline that we're going to follow this morning as we're doing an introduction. We'll be in the first chapter next week, but it seems helpful to me for us to be able to set this up to know where we're going over the next few months. So the outline's very simple. How did we get here? Meaning we plopped down right in first chapter of Kings. How did we get to there? What's been happening? And the second question is, what is the narrative flow? What's going to be happening throughout these books? So how did we get here? What is the narrative flow? And then number three, what are the themes? I want to give you just a few themes to be keeping in your mind as we go along. And then number four, where does this book sit in the larger picture of redemptive history? So we're close to the beginning of the Bible. Where does this find itself in the whole history of what God's doing? So let's pray. I'd like to ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we need your help, Lord. These are big books, and there are incredible things happening in these books. There's gloomy things happening. There's very enlightening things happening. These are very challenging. And Father, we just ask for your blessing. We ask for your help to understand what's happening. Lord, not only today, but in the weeks to come, as we go through these books, I pray they would challenge us personally. I pray they would challenge us as we're seeking to make disciples and be in other people's lives, sharing these things. Lord, would you use this book, as we ask so often, to build your kingdom here through this local body that would have ripples in our communities all the way to the ends of the earth, Lord, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first question is, how did we get here? We need to go back a few hundred years. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Deuteronomy 17. There is a little bit of Bible drill happening today. But we need to find out what happened at the founding of the nation of Israel that is very significantly connected to what's happening in Kings. You may remember that the nation was rescued out of Egypt, and at that time they were led by their leader, the prophet Moses, but truly God himself was their king. The government was, I suppose, technically a theocracy. There was a leader in place, a prophet, but truly God alone ruled invisibly over his visible people. And I believe his goal was always to do that with his people. But we can ask the question, what was God's purpose in ruling in this particular way? Well, we've said this many times. God's people are unique among all the peoples of the earth. Whereas the pagan nations had human kings that they looked to and that they wanted to be able to see and relate to a human, Israel would have a God of heaven and of earth, of the whole universe. They would not need a human king. The pagan kings, peoples would look to their king to provide all of their needs. Israel was to look only to God to provide their needs. Whereas the pagan nations had to deal with the frailties and the failings of a man who would often fail and could abuse them, could exploit them, Israel would never have a king that would do that. God would never fail. He would never lose strength. He would never die. He would never need to be replaced. He would always act justly and righteously. Whereas a human king would fail and be prone to taking advantage of his people, God would not. Yahweh would be everything that his people would need. He would be just like a nursing mother caring for her children. That was what he wanted to be for his people. In return, his people were to trust him, to depend upon him. That was their only goal, as we've talked about, just surrendering and following him. But God also knew, it's quite amazing providentially, that God knew that they would ask for a king down the road. And so, as he's establishing his nation, he gives them clear teaching about a king, who he should be, what he should be like. I think sometimes some of the misconceptions we get from the Old Testament is that God absolutely prohibited having a king. I think you'll find these verses enlightening, is that it doesn't seem that God either advised it or prohibited it, but he certainly gave instructions for when they would want to do this. Deuteronomy 17, and beginning in verse 14, here's what he tells them years before they would ever have a king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. He tells them, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Isn't that quite enlightening? Did you catch all the requirements that he gave? I counted specifically six. Number one, the Lord would choose the king. Isn't that interesting? It gives provision if they determine they want a king, but the king would still be chosen by the Lord. Number two, he would be an Israelite, meaning he would be a member of the covenant community. You're not to go get a foreigner. What would happen if they had a foreigner? He would certainly lead them astray from God. Number three, he must not acquire many horses. Number four, must not acquire many wives. Number five, he must not acquire excessive wealth. If we just stopped right there and looked at numbers 3 through 5, your knowledge of the kings, how well did they do? Number six, must have a copy of God's law for himself. But that's not just enough, is it? Not just have a copy, but do what with it? Read it, study it. Be in it. He must read it, know it, and obey it. He must be a man of God and of his word. Now, it's interesting as we think about Numbers 3 through 5. In the ancient Near East, horses, wives, and wealth did what? Yes, they did corrupt you, Mac. Thank you. You're exactly right. They were a witness to the world of your significance, of how great you were, of how vast your personal power was. Multiplying any of these would do what to a person? It would create great pride, great self-sufficiency. Isn't that interesting that the Lord warns them years before they ever decided they wanted to adopt a king? That self-sufficiency was not to be the order of his leader. Think about horses. What did horses do? They signified great military might. If you had horses and you had hundreds or thousands of horses, you're going to be superior to a nation that only had an infantry. It was only coming at you with swords or shields. And wasn't it interesting that the God of Israel had already shown them that he didn't need horses, he didn't need soldiers. When they left Egypt and they were backed up against the Red Sea, and they cry out to him, what does he do? He delivers them and defeats this mighty Egyptian army, very equipped with chariots and horses and thousands of soldiers. It wouldn't be a few more years till God again would defeat the army of the Midianites and the Amalekites with how many men? The 300 men of Gideon. And how did they defeat them? This is not a brilliant strategy for defeating another army. You got your clay pots, you got your trumpets. Go through the camp, smash them, and blow them. And they all turn on each other. It said when Gideon's army of 300 looked out across the valley, they saw an army that was like the sand of the seashore. And yet God delivered his people without a massive, strong army. What about wives? What did the significance of expanding the number of wives that a king has? I think there's probably a couple of reasons, but at least the first one is in those days, it meant you had strong political alliances with neighboring countries. So what would that do? That would ensure peace. It would ensure security. You had people on your borders, hopefully, that were watching your back. And you would theoretically watch theirs. That's significant. But I think there's a further thing to think about, too. If a king's heart became consumed with all of his wives, what would happen? It would certainly distract him from being able to be God's man. And not only that, we see later with Solomon what happens. His heart is turned away because it seems to be filled with lust for all of his wives. And he was turned away to idols. What about wealth? John Currid, he says that wealth represented a strong, centralized government with a healthy tax base. I think that's probably true. So don't expand or multiply horses. Don't multiply wives. Don't multiply personal riches, especially at the expense of exploiting your own people to get it. Now, what was God's point with each of these three? Again, I hope you hear this over and over in this study. And really, this is true throughout all Scripture, isn't it? That God's people, whether it was Israel or whether it was the church, the key for us in comparing us with other peoples is what? To be distinct. We're God's people. We're different. We're supposed to live like it and look like it. And that was key for them too. They're not to find their significance in a great military, not to find their significance in political alliances. I believe it's Hezekiah that gets in trouble for that later on, for not trusting in the Lord. Several of them do that. And God's kings were not to lust after great wealth. Their treasure was to be God alone. He was to be number one in their life, and he would always take care of them. Don't you find it interesting, these three things? Wealth, wives, military might, which is really the lust for power, pleasure, and wealth, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that these temptations are still the exact ones that we face today? 1 John, do not love the world or the things of the world. And then he gives examples, doesn't he? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. These things are always going to be challenges to us to defeat. They distract us from the worship of God, and they entice us to believe that these things are ultimate, that we need them. more than we need God. And we know, I think each of us know in an acute way, all these things don't fulfill all that they promise, do they? Even as we continually chase after them. God's goal was to continually keep his people humble and dependent upon him. We see that in number 6, don't we? The 6th requirement. The king was to be a man of God. He needed to be a man of God's word. How does one fight against self-sufficiency? How does one fight against lust? How does one fight against the craving for power or political alliances to provide security? You must find it in God and in his word alone. How was the king going to be able to have the wisdom that he needed to provide justice and righteousness for his people? Only by knowing the Lord and his word and immersing himself in it daily. The king must be a man living under God's authority and finding his hope and significance in God alone. As you think about these requirements, I was thinking about this week. God's desires for his leaders hasn't changed, has it, all these years? If we were to look into 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, where we see God lay out the requirements that he wants for his shepherds of his church, you find some of these same things said differently, don't you? Husband of one wife, self-controlled, not greedy, not a lover of money, able to handle the word of God. God is so consistent, isn't he, in the kinds of leaders that he's looking for? The elders, the pastors, are supposed to be an example to the flock, just like the king was. The kinds of kings that God intended for Israel were to be dependent upon him alone, not looking around at other nations to find their significance or to find help, but dependent upon God alone. In doing that, in setting that example for his people, what would the people be able to do? From one end of the kingdom to the other, if you're seeing dependence upon God, it's going to attract the other nations to God, just what he decided. He wanted them to be a light to the nations. And the opposite is true, isn't it? When there was not an example of godliness in the king, what would happen? What would happen with the people? Down it went. They would be filled with greed, self-absorbed, only concerned with what they could get, greedy, hedonist, consumed with unjust gain. Those kinds of peoples eventually do what? They serve idols. They turn away from God. And that kind of kingdom, what happens to it? It will always fail. When you turn away from God, when you live for yourself, for hedonism, for unjust gain, that kingdom will fall. Well, we flash forward a few years, a few hundred years to Samuel, God's prophet. He was leading Israel. And here's what happened. I'll just story it for you for a minute. The elders come to him, the elders of the people. They see that Samuel is aging. They're thinking about a successor. His sons are not godly men like him, and they see that, and they say, we don't want those guys. So what we would like is we want you to appoint a king for us like the nations around us. And you remember Samuel's response. He was displeased. He was displeased, but he prayed. And he said, God, what's your desire in this? And God answered and said what? He said, these are my words, don't take this personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. And then he goes further. He says, from the day they left Egypt until now, they've been turning away from me and serving other gods. And yet, in God's kindness and in his mercy, years earlier, he had providentially put in place guidelines for when they wanted a king. And he says very clearly here, the reason they want a king is because they don't want me. They prefer gods made with hands. And isn't that sad that that's continually our temptation? We want gods that we can see. We want gods that we can touch. We would rather worship the creature rather than the creator. Our hearts are continually chasing these things. And so Samuel warns them. You want a human king? Here's what you need to understand. He'll take your sons for his army. He'll take your daughters to work in his palace and in his government. He'll take your land. He'll take your slaves to provide for the government, all that it needs. He will have full authority to do what he pleases. And eventually, you will cry out. Isn't that a warning? Isn't that amazing? You will cry out because of this king that you've wanted so badly. And it seems to be the reason they'll cry out is because all the things they'd warned them would come true, and it would feel oppressive, it would feel burdensome that to keep this kingdom afloat, to be like the other nations around them. It will be hard. But the people persisted. They said, "Give us a king like the other nations." That's what they wanted. And so this is where the narrative begins to pick up speed for us to get back to Kings. Saul is chosen as the first king. And this struck me as interesting this week, the first time I've thought about this. He was exactly the kind of king the people wanted. He was tall. He was strong. He was handsome. And I didn't remember he came from a wealthy family. All of the things that you would want from a king, right? I mean, this was a script right out of Hollywood. This is exactly the kind of guy that Hollywood would have chosen for the leading man. The only problem was what? Saul's heart was not completely the Lord's. He was not true to the Lord. He was spiritually unfit to lead God's people. In fact, many have suggested that God giving them Saul was him giving the king they demanded and it being a judgment upon them. All right, you wanted a king like the other nations. Let me give you this kind of king. So it was partly his judgment and partly instructive. The instructive part is what? This is not the kind of king that I want for you. This is not the kind of king that you need. And so Saul's 40-year reign is largely a failure because he puts his selfish interest above God. He does not walk with God with a whole heart. And God replaces him and appoints a man named David. And David was the complete antitype to Saul, wasn't he? A man after God's own heart. We see that from his youth, from when he was just 15 or 16 or 17, he loved the Lord. Remember, he goes to serve his brothers, and they're fighting against the Philistines, and there Goliath is, and everyone's afraid to go against him. And he just charges in there and says, "The Lord, he is God. He'll give this guy to us." Exactly the kind of man who would depend upon God and not upon his army, but upon God defeating him. God was first and highest in David's life. He had a strong, clear faith from the time he was young. He was humble, compassionate. He reigned for 40 years as well. He brought peace to the kingdom, unifying it, defeating their enemies. And God was prospering and blessing his people. In so many ways, David is the prototype for the kings in the kingdom. One who would put God first, one who would be righteous and godly, not perfect. He failed. But God was his God, and he loved God deeply, and God blessed the kingdom. And that brings us to the beginning of Kings and to our second point. What does that mean for the narrative flow of Kings? What's going to happen? Because you're covering about 400 years in these two books. And we're going to see next week as Sam preaches that as the book opens, King David is old, his health is failing. the kingdom feels like it's in jeopardy because he's personally named a successor, but apparently he's not gone public with it. And so one of his other sons tries to step in, Adonijah tries to step in and take the kingdom. Eventually things are righted, and Solomon is anointed and installed as the king. And some have called Solomon's reign the golden age of the kingdom. It really is the apex of the kingdom. The writer of Kings gives us about 7 or 8 chapters on Solomon's reign. It was a great time up until the time that it wasn't. And then it became what many call the divided kingdom. The kingdom is divided into a northern and a southern, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And they're constantly at war. There's tension all the time. 200 years into it, the nation of Israel gets deported for their sinfulness. They won't return to the Lord, as we were looking at earlier. They refused revival continuously. And then the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the way they end is Judah is then deported for the same reason. God's continually sending them prophets who would call them back, calling them to revival, and they refused, and they get deported by King Nebuchadnezzar. Quite honestly, the narrative, after you get past Solomon, it's almost like you're watching a movie with 2 scenes, and it's back and forth, and it's hard to follow. Knowing who you're talking about, and where they're from, and they're the king of whom, and they're related to which person. The majority of these 2 books are related to the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel. That alone ought to give us a feeling for what happens, that things aren't right with God's people. Number 3, what are the themes? Let me give these to you quickly. There's really many. The 3 I want you to keep in mind is the first theme that we're going to see throughout: the standard of keeping God's law as faithfulness, or the alternative, idolatry. The standard of keeping God's law as faithfulness, or idolatry. The standard by which each king is judged: does he follow God's word? Is he faithful to what God prescribes for him? Did he faithfully keep God's laws? Or the subsequent question: did he serve idols? In fact, in 1 Kings 11, God becomes very angry with Solomon. This is really a great challenge to us. And if you're a follower of Jesus here, this is a great challenge. You can start out well. How do you finish? God is upset with Solomon. He had a brilliant start. I mean, it was the golden era. But he fell on his face toward the end, and the Lord disciplines him by tearing the kingdom away from his son. In fact, when the king is unfaithful, what happens to the people? This is 1 Kings 11:33. God says, talking to Jeroboam, who God would tear the kingdom away from Rehoboam and give the majority of the kingdom to this outsider, listen to what he tells this guy. "Because they, my people, have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites." All right, so that's what they were doing. "They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did." Throughout the books, here's what we're going to continually be feeling, and we're going to ask it repeatedly: is there anyone who can love and serve God with a whole heart and rejecting idolatry? Is there anyone who can bring righteousness and justice to the people? And so you may ask yourself, as we go through each king, you may ask this question: Did this king faithfully keep God's law, or did he serve idols? Second theme I want you to keep in mind, the hope of redemption. In 1 Kings 8, God promises to answer Solomon's prayer. Solomon's prayer was this: if there were a time where people turned away from you, rejected you, and served idols, but they humbly came back and repented of their sins and turned to you, would you be found by them? And God assures Solomon that yes, it is true. There is always the hope of redemption for the kings, for the people of Israel, for you, for the peoples around us, all the way to the ends of the earth, if people would turn from their sins and turn to God alone, he would be found by them and they would be saved. The third theme that I want you to think about is God's promise to David. This is one of the most fantastic promises in the Bible and ties the majority of the Old Testament together and ties the New Testament to the Old. God promised David an enduring kingdom. David would never lack a descendant on the throne. And quite honestly, you just get one generation away, the end of Solomon's life, and it already seems to be in doubt that God could do this, that man would keep up his responsibility to be faithful. Because God takes 11 of the 12 tribes away from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and gives them to Jeroboam. He's left with one tribe. And the promise to David looks extremely doubtful. And with king after king, we're left with the question, how will God's promise to David be fulfilled with all these inadequate kings? How will he do this? Who will be the kind of king that God requires? Being faithful, turning away from idolatry, providing justice and righteousness for his people. And that's where our theme comes from for this study. It becomes clear and obvious as we go on, there's the need for a better king. And then our fourth question, where does the book sit in the larger narrative of redemption? If we were to go to the end and look at the end of history, we see Jesus, God's Son, exalted for all of eternity as king. Now, from the end of the book of Kings until that day, much happens. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Strategic alliances are built and broken. Wars break out, kingdoms fall. Israel is deported from their land. They're brought back into their land. They have revival for a season. But the glory and the goodness of God rarely moves beyond the boundaries, the borders of Israel, overflowing into the other countries without providential provocation. But eventually the King of Heaven, Jesus, comes to the earth, but not as a mighty king, does he? He comes as a humble man, living as a carpenter, living out the righteous requirements of God, fulfilling everything that his Father required, eventually dying on behalf of sinful, imperfect men and women, being raised again to life by the power of God, proving that he is the only king over heaven and earth, over life and over death. And he then commissions his followers to go out and fill the world with the news of this gospel. This king is the righteous king for all peoples. But men and women, however, continue to rebel. They continue to reject. But day by day, God is accomplishing his purposes to exalt King Jesus in the lives and the hearts of people all over this world, no matter their language, tribe, tongue. He's leading people continually to lead, to leave lives of sin, to surrender to Him, to make Him king of their life. And then one day, the true and better King that we've all longed for, who would come and to make things right, to bring truth and righteousness and justice to all peoples, and to live as the righteous King. He'll vanquish all opposers. All enemies will be put out forever. And His followers, all of those who have loved and longed for His appearing, all those who have delighted in Him, will be brought together, and we will worship Him, we will praise Him, we will serve Him forever and ever together, without fear that this King will be overthrown, without fear that any enemies will come against the camp. All will be deposed, and we will enjoy forever and ever the pleasures of this great King. Oh, what a day. Don't you long for that day? And the question is, do you know this King? Is He the King of your heart? If He's not, one day you will be vanquished. You will bow the knee, and you will confess with your mouth that He is King. Until that day, as Solomon prayed, if people would humble and turn away from their sins and repented, would you accept them? And the Lord has always said yes. And so the Lord welcomes you today if you would find Christ as your master, as your rightful King. If you would bow your knee and confess His name, He's the only appointed means for the forgiveness of our sins and our hope for eternal life. Secondly, if Jesus is already your King, the question that we're going to see continually rise to the top in this study, and we can go ahead and ask it, does your life look distinctly like the life that He requires? God's goal for Israel as setting them apart, and whether He sent them prophets or priests or kings, was that they would be distinct from all the peoples around them, that they would be a light to the nations. Friends, we are the church. Our marching orders haven't changed. We are to live for Christ, displaying Him, living for His purposes, so that the world would see Christ and be drawn. Are you doing this? How are we doing at being faithful to God and proclaiming His worth to the people around us? You may ask yourself as we go into response time, how am I doing at being His ambassador? Does the world see Christ in me? I don't mean showy. Are they seeing the character, the righteousness of Christ lived out through you? And then, as we saw last week from Psalm 67, am I opening my mouth to speak of His greatness? And do they see it, and do they hear it? Let's pray.